Let's pick up the reading of God's word in verse 18 of chapter 12. Now, you remember the context. The writer is writing to these people who are discouraged, beaten down and downcast at what they've lost in leaving the Old Testament behind and what they've gained in the New Testament age, which is a God who seems much further away, a worship service that seems much more simple, and a gospel that brings much more pain as they've been rejected and cast out of the Jewish community, their community, and are facing the loss of everything for the sake of Jesus. And they're wondering, to be frank, is it worth it? Is Jesus worth the loss of everything? And the writer here is encouraging them not to be like Esau, who sold his birthright. A blessing of unimaginable proportions. And he sold it for a simple meal, a simple moment of earthly pleasure. He sold it and spent the rest of his life blaming Jacob and blaming everyone but himself for his sin and never repenting, never being given the grace of repentance, but never himself feeling the weight of what he had done and ultimately never entering into the rest of God. And the writer here is coming to the conclusion of his letter, the rhetorical climax, if you like. And he is reminding them of what they have, what they've left. They left a mountain that could be touched, and yet not safely. And they've come to an intangible place that can't be touched, yet it can be approached, where the glories of the invisible world are there to be experienced. He's talking about the church in the New Testament. This is God's word. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. That's Mount Sinai. You could touch it, but you couldn't survive if you did. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Here's the application of the book. He's asking you this evening, are you reckoning with the church properly? Do you understand what you have in this building? Uh, I'm not preaching to the choir, but I am preaching to the evening service, which is even better than the choir. You get this. You understand, right? Do you take the church seriously? When I was a teenager, I spent a number of years practicing the art of Brazilian jiu-jitsu. Not Brazilian, sorry. Japanese jiu-jitsu, the traditional one, from Japan. And I started off when I was 12, and the class I went to was the junior class, and the junior class didn't really take it very seriously, right? So you're standing there, and you punch, or they punch, and you block, and then you put them in a lock or through or something like that, right? But the kids would stand there, and they'd kind of go like this, right? Very limp-wristed, right? And it's kind of, you know, you'd block it, and you'd throw them, and they even might even jump when you were throwing them, make it easier on you. Which was very unrealistic. And after about a year of that, I graduated into the senior class, which was made of adults like farmers, these big guys from like Ballymena, who were huge, and they meant business. There was no limp-wristedness when they punched you. If you didn't block the punch, you were going on the ground with a broken nose. And when you blocked their hand, if you didn't hit them hard enough to hurt your own hand, you wouldn't stop the punch, right? And when they would hit you in the ribs before they would throw you, they wouldn't just miss, they would actually hit you just a little bit. Because they would say, you know, you will fight as you train, which is true. There's a true story, of police officers who have been trained in disarm techniques. You know, someone points a handgun at you and how you take the gun off their hand. And what the class would do was the plastic gun would be held, and the one police officer would take the gun off his hand, and then he would give the gun to his partner, and he would do the same thing with him, back and forth. You take the gun from him, he takes the gun from you, and you give the gun back to him, and so forth. And one of the police officers, you train as you fight, a guy in the street put a gun in his chest, and he took the gun off him, and then gave it back to him, which wasn't very wise, and predictably ineffective. You train as you fight. Are you taking the church seriously this evening? What's that look like? What's it look like if a man or a woman or a boy or a girl gets the church and understands why it matters? And the writer of the Hebrews says it really makes, at least in this chapter, he's going to continue on in the next chapter, but two massive differences about the way you approach public worship. It'll make you, first of all, careful with the privilege of God's word. And you see that from verse 25 down to verse 27. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And then the rest of that unpacks the argument. And it'll also make you grateful for the privilege of God's worship. Verse 28 and following. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Grateful and careful, you might say, with worship. We'll do that next week. This week, I want to look at the first point. That when you understand what the church is and what happens in this room, it'll make you careful with the privilege of God's word. Careful with the privilege of God's word. Let's look at that together. See. Watch carefully, is the idea. That you do not refuse him who is speaking. It's interesting, that word refuse, it was used in Greco-Roman culture for a technical term used in a wrestling match. You know, maybe you challenge someone to a wrestling match, and the wrestlers would strip off their clothes. And before they actually began to wrestle, before you got to the point of no return, you could look at your wrestling partner and size him up and think, no, I don't think I want to do that. He's got biceps the size of a small South American country. He'll crush my lifeless body between his massive fists. I think I'll walk away from this one. The cost is simply too high. That's the word that Paul uses here. I remember once when I was in school, actually, there was a Chinese exchange student across, and he was couldn't speak English very well, at least at first, and he was bullied mercilessly by these five boys in the year beneath me, a couple of years beneath me. And they were just horrible to him. And one day, when I was in the changing room, when we were getting ready for PE, I looked across and saw that he had these massive thigh muscles. I thought, where on earth do you get thigh muscles like that? And those guys found out. He had been trained in Kung Fu by his father since he was a little child. And he didn't fight them because he didn't feel he needed to try. He didn't need to prove anything to himself. But one day they pushed him too far and he took them apart piece by piece. I wish I'd been there to see it. It would have been a wonderful thing to behold. But they were bruised for days afterwards. If only they'd seen his thigh muscles and refused to bully him any further. That's the word being used here. A wrestler walking away from a fight that would be too much. See that you don't refuse him who is speaking. Why on earth would you refuse the voice of God? Well, it asks so much, doesn't it? It asks that you would give up everything in this world. Jesus says, whoever wants to be one of my disciples and does not give up all his possessions cannot be my disciple. That if you can look at a nickel in your wallet and say, it's mine, Jesus says that attitude is fundamentally incompatible with Christian discipleship. We take up our cross, an instrument of execution, shameful execution, and we head out into the world. Following a crucified Savior to the mockery of men. And we lose almost everything in this world. In fact, often we do lose everything. But that's the great process of sanctification as we deny ourselves. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said in that quote of his. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer isn't always entirely sound in his theology, right? Even though he's the favorite theologian of the millennial trendy boys in Presbyterian churches. But he did say this, that, you know, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Not just give a little, but give everything. And so there are plenty of reasons why you might refuse Jesus. You size him up as he's speaking to you, and you think it's too much. The cost is too high. A woman being asked to submit to an ungodly husband, or a husband who's hard to respect, or even a husband who's a good man and leads purposefully, can be difficult to respect, to subdue your will to his will. A husband being asked to lead a family, and it's painful leading. To make decisions that could be better or worse. Even wrong. It's much easier to delegate, just to abrogate our responsibility, let our wives lead. Or teenagers being made to subdue their will to their parents. It's not easy. You're in a first job and you're getting your paycheck and you've got to give 10% of it to God, and a lot more than 10% to the government. And you find there's a lot of month left at the end of the money. And those are just little bits of things, but just denying yourself the right to do what you want, to go where you want, to live as you want. It's a challenge, isn't it? Plenty of reasons to size Jesus up and say it's too much. And the writer to the Hebrews says, if you understand the church, you will not do that. If you understand what you have here, what's going on here, you won't do that. And he says in particular for two reasons. First of all, he says, because God's word, his word in the new covenant, brings with it the threat of a new judgment and also the power of a new creation. the threat of a new judgment. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven, the threat of a new judgment. What's he speaking about here? Well, he's speaking, isn't he, about that earlier part in the passage. When verse 20, when it says, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. This awesome voices, the hearers begged that no further utterance would be spoken to them. Now, at first glance, you might think that desire to avoid the word of God was a sign of submission and reverence. We're so reverent before God, we just can't bear to hear the word. It's too overwhelming. God is so holy. That's not what's going on here, though. Hughes, one of the great commentators on this book of Hebrews, he says this, the Hebrew Christians whom he is addressing were in danger, like their forebears under Moses, of stopping their ears against the voice of God himself. And he points us back to the Old Testament. Quick, turn back, just remember that, but turn back to Deuteronomy 5 a second. And the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 5, 25. Let's pick up the verse in verse 22. These words, the Ten Commandment words, the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote on two tablets of stone and gave them to me, and as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have? And is still lived. Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. That's very kind, isn't it? Don't let God speak to us, we will die. But you go, you let God speak to you, and if you survive, come back and tell us what he said. Now, Hughes is saying that sounds like obedience. The Hebrew Christians, he says, whom he is addressing, were in danger, like their forebears under Moses, of stopping their ears against the voice of God himself. Now, while it's true that in the Old Testament accounts the motivation is fear rather than the rebelliousness, the writer of the Hebrews doubtless has in mind the unhappy history of the people of Israel in the wilderness, which was repeatedly marred by ingratitude and disobedience, and so sees in their request at Sinai that God should no longer speak to them a parable of the hardness of their hearts. In other words, this unwillingness to hear the voice of God, it wasn't out of a desire to obey God. It wasn't out of a desire to come and know God and serve him, even though they said that. And we always say that, of course. Yes, I'll do whatever God says. It's one thing saying that and quite another doing it, right? Even the man in the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, we know you. And Jesus says, no, depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Saying Lord, Lord, and living Lord, Lord are two entirely different things. And so these people are saying, Lord, no, we can't come near to God. But the real reason, Hughes is saying, is because, and their subsequent history shows this, their real reason was they wanted to hold God at arm's length. They didn't want God to come really close to them and speak to them. It was too overwhelming a prospect. It was an idea, you might say, with too many consequences. And so through this book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, you've got to be very careful that you, Christians, don't refuse the voice of God the way Israel did in the Old Testament. It might seem as if it's too much trouble. And like Israel, you want to go back to Egypt. Remember how in Hebrews 3 and 4, go back there a second with me. He's constantly warning about this danger of ignoring the Word of God. These whole chapters, Hebrews 3 and 4, are dealing with Psalm 95. Then, member, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all his God, all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the flock of his hand. The greatness of God and the nearness of God and the joy of worship and the reverence of worship. God is so great, worship him joyfully. God is so near, worship him fearfully, trembling, reverently. And God has spoken, and so when you come to worship, listen. And that's the part that the writer of the Hebrews refers to. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There in Hebrews 3, 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And the writer says that reality is a continuing reality. God is the same God, and you're the same people with the same heart. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And the writer is saying that this great God has spoken. That's the great thrust of the whole book of Hebrews. The very book begins, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, God is an entirely new way of speaking to us. He's no longer speaking to us through the prophets. He's speaking to us in the Son. The dearest revelation of God, his Son. The greatest revelation of God, whom he appointed the heir of all things. The wisest revelation of God, through whom also he created the world. The clearest revelation of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The strongest revelation of God. He's spoken. Even bigger and better than anything the Jews ever heard in the Old Testament. And yet, we are the same people with the same heart, a heart that's deceitful. God is speaking truth. Our hearts are speaking lies. And there's this tremendous danger of hardening our heart to God and refusing him. It's the constant danger of God's people. I was talking with Kyle about this earlier this week as we were thinking about this passage, and he reminded me of Zechariah 7, which we read together a few weeks ago. Turn back there a second with me. Zechariah 7, you see this very, very same thing, the danger of hardening the heart to God. Look at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus the Lord of hosts says, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. That's a searching word. There's much to be gained by oppressing people. Much to be gained by devising evil against our neighbor in our hearts. And many divorces begin with a husband or a wife devising evil in their heart against their spouse. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts, as I called, and they would not hear. So they called later, and they would not hear. So they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. Or turn in Ezekiel 12 a second. You remember Jesus, when he would give a parable, at the end of the parable, he would say, let him who has ears to hear, hear. And then in Revelation 2 and 3, at the end of each of the letters to the seven churches, or at least many of them, I think all of them, he says, let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? It's a constant phrase. Where does that come from? It comes from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 12, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not. Why? What's the problem? For they are a rebellious house. Now, the real reason why we refuse the Word of God, why we reject the Word of God, is that we don't want to hear the Word of God. There's a secret reluctance. And we can find all types of reasoning for that. I remember reading a sermon by Edward Payson. He's still probably one of the greatest preachers I've ever read in writing. And exegetical clarity is amazing, and his illustrations are unsurpassed, and his application is withering. And it's one of his sermons, I forget the name of it now, I wish I'd thought of it before I was preaching, but he talks about the Jews in the time of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came preaching, and Jesus said, you said he was far too strict. A bit weird. I mean, he wears goat skin and eats bugs. And you resisted him and found a way to sidestep his word. And then the Son of Man comes, and he's a party animal. He hangs out with prostitutes and tax collectors and sits at feasts with men, sinners. And of course, he's doing that to win them for God. But when you see him, you say he's a wine bibbler, a glutton, a friend of sinners. Praise God. And remember, Jesus says, it's like that children's rhyme. We played a dirge for you. You did not weep. We played a happy song. You did not dance. It's like one child going to another and saying, what do you want to do? Do you want to sing happy song? No, I don't want to sing happy song. I'll play you the blues then, and we can weep together. No, I don't want to do that. Okay, then I'll play a happy song, and we can dance together. No, I don't want to do that. And you find a reason to justify why you don't want to listen to John the Baptist or me, Jesus says. But the real reason is that God knows your heart. You're an evil and adulterous generation. And so comes the sermon. How people justify ignoring preachers. Some too short, some too long, some too loud, some too cold and rational. Some walk about too much, some don't walk about enough. But the great danger is all those reasons can be used to sidestep not the way they're saying what they're saying, but because of what they're saying. And that's the problem here. The word comes with the threat of a new judgment. You might think the cost of the word is too high, but the cost of avoiding the word is even higher. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warned from heaven. If you rejected the prophets of the Old Testament and God came in judgment, what will happen if you reject his son? That's the argument. That's the argument he's been driving home in the previous chapters. If anyone rejects the law of Moses, dies without mercy, and the testimony of two or three witnesses, of how much worse punishment shall he be thought worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? It brings with it the threat of a new judgment, a greater judgment. And what's the answer? The answer is great care with God's word. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. No matter how big his muscles look and how certain you are, like Jacob before this mysterious wrestler who comes to wrestle with you in the word of God, and you're frightened he's going to ask you to give up your treasure, and he will, but not to leave you penniless, but to give you greater treasure. It's like what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea. This church that was so famous, this city that was so famous for its eye salve, you remember. And Jesus comes to them and he says to them, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were neither cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, which is the very thing he's been saying in Hebrews 12, isn't it? The Father disciplining his love of his people. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. It's amazing. God wants to rescue us from all the things that don't really matter. Remember Lewis's famous quote about the little boy quite happy playing in a slum with his mud pies, and no idea of the pleasures available at a vacation by the sea. One time, whenever I was a child, 11, they did an intelligence test when you're 11 in the UK, and it kind of sets your trajectory forever. And if you fail it, you're finished. And I did fail it. Because I was lazy. Don't think I was stupid, but I was just very lazy. And my dad promised it in a last-ditch effort. Dad would give me the test to do 100 questions and I'd get 75 right and 25 wrong, which is a feeling great. And he'd give me the 25 that I got wrong again today with no instruction, and I'd get 18 of them right and 7 of them wrong. I'd be going, "Argh." And he'd give me the 8 that I did got wrong that time, or the 7, 8 got wrong that time. And I'd do them again, and then I'd get like 6 of them right and 2 of them wrong. And he'd go, "Why couldn't you do it first time?" I don't know. I was just a space cadet. And in the last ditch effort, Dad said, "If you pass the 11 plus, I'll give you a BMX. I'll buy you a BMX. And for your birthday, I wanted a BMX. But I still failed the 11 plus. And I was watching TV one night near my birthday, and I was watching a space show, Blake 7, that I really liked, like a B version of Star Trek. And Dad came in and said, "Son, let's go. I want you to come and sit in the car with me." And I said, "No, Dad, I'm watching TV." I didn't say no. I said, "Dad, I'm watching TV." Which is a polite way of saying no, but I was watching TV. And Dad said, "Son, come with me to the, come. And I need you in the car." So I got up and I went, and I knew better than to reject my dad. He pulled me away from the TV, and I was a bit sore in my heart about it because I was enjoying the show. And my dad, he didn't always do this, but he did it then. He brought me down to the BMX store and bought me a BMX, which really humbled me, that he would reward me having failed my 11 plus. And it was one of the things, I think, that turned me around as I went into the next year and redoubled my efforts and redeemed myself academically in the years to come. But how foolish I was. I was resenting my dad pulling me away from the little pleasure of a TV, but in his heart, he was going to buy me a BMX. And so Jesus is speaking to you, and he warns you, and he comes with his word that you read, and it's terrifying because it reads you. It's like Jordan Peterson in that video online where he says, you have the objective world of science, which you can't live by that. It's just all facts, right? And you have the narrative world of purpose and meaning. And the only place in all human history where they collide convincingly and really is in the person of Jesus Christ. He said, and I think I believe that. But he said, if I really believed, and Jesus is here, he was a person. And if I really believed in Jesus, he said, I don't know what I would do. It's the most terrifying idea in all the world. It's an astounding moment of honesty, and his tears running down his face, because he gets it, right? That if Christ is Christ, everything changes, and you lose everything. But as the famous missionary said, he is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what you cannot lose. And yes, Jesus is calling you away from your sins and calling away from the shallow, vacuum-packed, unsatisfying pleasures of the self-life. He's not calling you. He's calling you away from nothing. He's not calling you to nothing. He's calling you to God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says. And the thing you need to do is take this book seriously. Don't refuse it. Yes, it brings the threat of a new judgment, but it also, and we need to close quickly here, but it brings the promise of a new creation. At that time in the Old Testament, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What on earth is he saying there? Well, he's referring, if you remember, back to my sermons on Haggai, if you turn back in your Old Testament quickly, to Haggai. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So you find Malachi, find Matthew, go back one book, Malachi, and go back past Zechariah, you'll find Haggai, right? Remember, Haggai's writing, he's one of the prophets writing after the Jews have come back from the Promised Land. So they've been exiled for 70 years, they come back to the Promised Land, they begin building the temple, right? And very quickly, though, the work of the temple grinds to a halt. And does so, I think, for 13 years, if I remember, from 535 through to 522, I think, that's the 13 years. And then God raises up these two preachers, Haggai and Zechariah. And they speak, and there's no time to talk about all of this now, but in Haggai 1, God calls his people to repent and start building the house. They've stopped building God's house because they've been focusing on building their house. These people say the time has not yet come to build the house of the Lord. That's the first sermon. That's all God says. Not yet time to build God's house. Sermon number two is, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? They're not building God's house, but they're having a jolly good time building their own houses. And God says that shows a distinctly wrong priority, right? And so he calls them to repent, and they do repent. And they start building. But then they get discouraged, because you remember the men who had seen Solomon's temple in all of its glory. Like Westminster Abbey, majestic. And they go from Westminster Abbey to this kind of beaten down shack in the middle of nowhere. Like one of those old dilapidated 1950s cinder block buildings out in the country. And they get discouraged. And God, you remember, he says, in chapter 2 of Haggai, in the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who was left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not like nothing in your eyes? Don't you love God's honesty? It looks pretty wretched, doesn't it? It looks like nothing, this place you're building. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the Lord, and declares the Lord. Why? And work. Why? For I am with you. My presence is with you today. I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. The promise of yesterday, the presence of God today. And he points them forward to the glory of God tomorrow. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And you know, in the light of the New Testament, he's not speaking about a building, he's speaking about a people, the new temple of God, a glorious new temple of God. There are a people that shall be full of the treasures of the nations, which isn't gold and silver, it's people, it's the elect from all of the nations coming in to the temple. And the coming in of those people is the shaking, comes as God shakes the universe. It's like as a child, I played with Star Wars toys, and occasionally I'd drop one of the little guns, the Star Wars guns, into the middle of one of the spaceships, and it'd be a nightmare. You'd pick up the spaceship, and you'd shake it, and you'd hear it like rattling about. And so you try and find a hole in the bottom of the plastic spaceship, and you shake it and try and get the little gun to come out the bottom of the hole. Well, God is saying he's like shaking the world, right, for the elect to come out. Now back to Hebrews 12. This world is a glorious word. It's a threat of a new judgment, but also the promise of a new creation. He says, at that time, in Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What cannot be shaken? The kingdom of God cannot be shaken. The new creation of God in our hearts cannot be shaken. What God is saying is that he has begun, there's coming a day at the end of time, right? When God will come in glory and fire and great judgment and will burn up everything in the cosmos, the mountains, the sun, the moon, the stars, Alpha Centauri, the cosmos, the seas. It'll all be burned up and recreated back into a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, a glorious act of new creation. But he says, that work of new creation is already at work. As God is shaking away all of the shakeable things, this present creation, and bringing in a new creation, which cannot be shaken. How does that happen? It happens through his voice. His voice shook the earth. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. It's his voice that does the shaking. It's the voice that you must not refuse. His voice, yes, it brings a threat of a new judgment, but it also brings the promise of a new creation and the power of a new creation, which suddenly makes sense, doesn't it? Because what does Paul say? If any man be in Christ, he is what? He is new creation. Our body is part of this old world that's passing away, but our souls are part of the everlasting glory of God. That the new creation is like D-Day in this world. God invading this world now with the power, a herniation of the world to come into this world. And it comes into our souls as we hear the word of God, and life comes into our souls amidst a world of death. We're no longer dead souls in dying bodies. We're living souls in a living body. And Paul speaks about it. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about that in Hebrews 6, you remember, that in the one of the great blessings of being in the church is the powers of the age to come are unleashed here. The powers of the age to come, the new creative powers, how are they unleashed? By the word of God, preached, a living and active word, sharper than any two-edged sword. Something unique happens here as the word of God is preached. Yes, it brings the threat of a new judgment for those who walk away from it. But for those of you who open your souls to it, it brings the promise of a new creation. And so the writer says, don't refuse it. God calls for a lot. It's overwhelming at times, but God is calling you to give up, although he always gives you much more than you ever leave behind. But children, when you're here in this church, and old people, mothers and fathers too, don't miss what's going on. There's a power in this church bigger than all the world, remaking this world, not on the outside yet, that's coming, but on the inside of God's people. And if you understand what the church is and what's going on in this room, you won't draw back from that. You won't refuse that. You'll open your soul to it and say, speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. And you'll not ignore the church. You'll not find something better to do on a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning. You'll prioritize coming here to this place, because in this place, more than any other place on earth, at this time, more than any other time on earth, you get the word of God better. So don't refuse it, because you need it. You need the new creation of God to fix us on the inside. And the wonderful thing is, Haggai was written to a people who were very discouraged at what was going on. And God says, look back to the old promise. You can still trust it. Have heart in the present assurance of my presence. I'm still with you. And look forward to the future glory. Your best days are ahead of you. And we all need to hear that. But some of you here are in a pretty tough spot at the moment, and you can feel as if you're overwhelmed and it can be too big for you. And it seems as if God is taking away much more than you ever wanted to lose, and you're frightened and you're fearful. And God says to you, don't be frightened. My old promise is still true. It never wears out. My glorious presence is still here. I'm with you. I'll never abandon you. And lift up your eyes to the future glory. Oh, your best days are ahead of you. When I begin on the outside, what have already begun in the inside, the good work of the new creation. So don't lose heart. Don't draw back. Don't refuse this book, especially this book preached. Open your soul to it and pray, oh God, come with the power of a new creation and the expulsive power of new affections. And open my eyes that I might see the world aright. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Amen.